Taking our Bibles this evening, please turn to Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts chapter 2. Tonight's message entitled Gleanings in the Book of Acts, the Primitive Pictured Church, part 4. I'll be rereading once again verses 41 to 47, and we'll be giving our attention to the first half of verse 42, looking at now specific in detail the very specifics in which the church persevered, or the specific areas in which the early church was found steadfast. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In our last lesson, we noted that God the Holy Spirit chose to point out one key notable attribute of this early primitive church. It was not their steeple. It wasn't the cross on top of the steeple. It wasn't the stained glass windows. It wasn't the pretty padded pew. It wasn't the colorful carpet, nor the wonderful choir, or the wonderful singing. God the Holy Spirit did not call any attention to their missionary program. It did not call attention to any of their leaders specifically. But God the Holy Spirit has chosen here to point out the constant continuance in their individual and corporate lives. We call this perseverance, and it's crucial to understand it, for it's part of what we call Reformed doctrine or Reformed theology, and what's normally referred to as evangelical obedience. Now, beloved, it is time to focus upon what specific areas the early church was so steadfast to uphold and to obey. In what critical areas were they unrelenting in their daily care and maintenance? And I believe as you look at verses 42, we will reread verse 42. They continue steadfastly, number one, in the apostles' doctrine, and number two, fellowship. Did you notice that in the English translation here, it says the apostles' doctrine and fellowship? So there seems to be a relationship between doctrine and fellowship. And thirdly, the breaking of bread and in prayers. So the first, and it's listed first in the verse, was that they were devoted to apostolic teaching. They were first off a teachable people. This early picture of the early church, the first thing that God the Holy Spirit brings to our undivided attention was the fact that this congregation was composed of people who were willing to be taught the Scriptures. Those of you who are familiar with the Bible, you might be willing to call this that Berean spirit, that spirit whereby when the Word of God was given to them, it was given whereby they took it and they investigated it, and when they found it to be true, then they committed themselves with a steadfast devotion to that teaching. So with that in mind, looking at simply here tonight at the apostles' doctrine or apostolic teaching, I would like to bring forth the following points. Number one, note, it was not just anyone's teaching that they chose to submit to. Did you notice that? They were not listening to the rabbis of their days. They were not listening to the false prophets of their days. They were not out there listening to the Greek philosophers or the Roman philosophers. Notice how this church gave unrelenting attention and unrelenting devotion to God's Word. And that Word came to them through the human means of the apostles. So it just wasn't anyone who they gave their ear attention to. They chose to submit to the apostolic teaching. They sat under God-appointed teachers. And in this case, the apostles. Listen to this in John W. Wade's commentary on the book of Acts on page 31. Listen to this comment, and you tell me whether or not he's hit the nail on the head. Quote, "The need for sound teaching in modern churches is much greater because most people do not come into the church today with anything resembling a clear understanding of God and His purposes as revealed in the Old Testament. We can only wish that churches today put as much emphasis upon teaching as did the apostles. Is there any wonder then that the church today is filled with biblical illiterates who have only the vaguest notion about what Christianity really is and what is required of them as Christians." Unquote. And beloved, that's a sad commentary on the state of the church. Well, how do we solve that problem? How does a church eliminate this biblical illiteracy that runs rampant in American churches? Well, beloved, there has to be the systematic and the consistent teaching, especially in expository preaching, of what the apostles have left in writing. Secondly, who were the apostles anyway? Who were they? Well, beloved, for the sake of time, some of these verses we will turn to. Others, I know that you're quite familiar, so we won't turn there. But listen to this. In Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16, they were the first church offices established by Jesus Christ Himself. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus spends a whole evening in prayer unto His Heavenly Father. The following morning, He gathers His entire disciples. We do not know the exact number, but there was at least more than 12, because out of this group of disciples, He designates 12 of them, and he designates them the apostles. And I believe that formed the nucleus of the church that Jesus was building. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 to 22, these were specifically chosen men who had followed the Lord from start to finish. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 to 22, Peter stands up and conducts a business meeting in the early church. And the first round of business that they chose or tackled was to pick Judas's successor. Remember that when we plowed through that first chapter of Acts. And Peter stands up and he gives the criteria, the qualifications of one to be an apostle. And Peter says, starting with John's baptism, to include the entire earthly ministry of Christ, to include His passion, to include His burial, to include His resurrection in the flesh, back to His Father. That entire time span, what does Peter say? One from amongst us must be chosen to fill this apostolic office that Judas forfeited. And then these same apostles in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, later, during the 40 days that Jesus spends upon the earth, starting from His resurrection to the ascension, those 40 days, what does Jesus do? He takes these apostles, and for 40 consecutive days, He begins to instruct them in the things relating to God's kingdom. And I believe it was during that time period that Jesus was able to expound the Old Testament scriptures and all the types and the shadows and all the prophecies that related to the Messiah. I believe Jesus was able to guide and lead the apostles and to show them all these dots that now connected, that pointed themselves to Him. Well, with that in mind, turn to John chapter 14 and John chapter 16. Watch this now as we begin to look further. Who were these men? Who were the apostles? What qualifications and characteristics and what attributes did these men hold whereby their teaching is paramount for any church to be healthy? Look at John chapter 14 first in verses 26. Notice this. In John 14 and 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you. And I believe that this verse has more direct application to the apostles. He shall teach you all things, and shall bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. I believe verses 26 is more applicable to the apostles than, say, you and I, though there may be a secondary application as we study and as we witness and as we give our defense. I believe there are times and seasons when God the Holy Spirit, through His sovereignty, will bring things back to our remembrance from the things that we've studied and meditated and heard. I do believe that. But I believe here He's talking to His apostles. And here Jesus promises them that when the Spirit of God would come, He would take those things that the apostles had heard during the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. And if you do read the four Gospels, you do come to the conclusion that there were times and seasons that the apostles, in their lack of understanding, did miss the mark. Even Peter. When Jesus told Peter that Jesus was going to go to the cross, even Peter said, "Not so, Lord." And Jesus had to rebuke him. So the apostles didn't have a full mature understanding while Christ was on this earth prior to the crucifixion. But after the crucifixion and after the resurrection and during those 40 days, what did Jesus do? I believe He began to expound and explain the Old Testament scriptures. And then when God the Holy Spirit did come upon the church there in Acts 2, what did we learn when we went through Peter's sermon? Peter was able now, under divine inspiration and by the assistance of the Comforter, Peter was able to pick up the verses in Psalms. He was able to pick up that passage in Joel chapter 2. And what did Peter tell the audience? This, what you see going on, is that Joel spoke about and David the psalmist spoke about. Take this verse and look at John 16 and verse 25. Look at John chapter 16. In verse 25, take John 14 and 26 and cross-reference it to John 16 and 25. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. And I believe this was more directly applicable to the apostles. Okay? So what do we find here? These men would have a special grace given to them by the Comforter to preserve their words and their teaching from human error or traditions of men. When these apostles began to write, and here we have the biblical doctrine of inspiration, when Paul and all the other apostles and those who were related to the apostles, those whose books entered into the New Testament canon, like men like Luke and like Jude, God the Holy Spirit preserved and superintended over what they wrote. And what they taught was nothing more but the very Word of God. Beloved, listen to this. When you come to the Great Commission, what did Jesus give as His Great Commission to those 12 or those 11 men that stood there with Him? Go ye into all the world and make disciples. Baptized them. And then what did Jesus tell them? Now you teach them the things that I have taught you to observe. Well, how do you do that? Well, you do that through teaching, through apostolic teaching. Now turn to Mark chapter 16. And the next point I want to make is this. To substantiate the apostles' authority to speak, and by speaking I mean to teach and to preach in Christ's stead, they were given supernatural abilities to bring credence unto their apostolic office and to their message. Turn to Mark chapter 16 first. Watch this. Mark 16. And look at verses 17 to verse 20. Ironically, in some of the more modern day translations, you will find footnotes to the effect that verse 8 of this chapter should be the actual closing verse of the chapter. There are those who go so far as to say that verses 9 to verses 20 was not in the original writing of Mark's gospel. Well, I do not take that position at all. Look at Mark 16, verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues or new languages. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now for me, beloved, I see this more applicable to the apostles and those who held the office of prophet. Now look at verses 19 and 20. Why did God give these supernatural sign gifts? So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they, I believe the pronoun in they in verse 20 is not divorced from its context. I still believe this is relevant to the apostles and had some relevancy to the office of prophet. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and notice, and confirming the word, that which was preached and that which was taught, with signs following. And so once again, beloved, who were the apostles? Well, number one, they were specially chosen out of a group of disciples, and Jesus designates them to be apostles. Then in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 to 22, when Peter stands up in this business meeting, he gives the criteria, he gives the credentials for someone to replace Judas, and that person had to have been an eyewitness of the entire ministry of Christ, beginning with John's baptism, to include Jesus going back to glory. Then in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, Jesus spends 40 days nurturing and teaching and instructing these same people. Then we just saw the previous verses in John 14 and John 16. Jesus gives a special promise that when the God, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter would come upon you, he's going to take all these 3.5 years of schooling with me, things that were seem to have been proverbs to you, things that didn't make sense. He'll connect the dots for your understanding. And here in Mark chapter 16, we are told that these individuals that Jesus would send out would have supernatural abilities given to them sovereignly by God. And verse 20 tells you that these sign gifts that you find in verses 17 through 18, these special abilities, these supernatural abilities, were given to bring confirmation and credence to their ministry. Now take this verse and go to Acts chapter 2 and 43. Watch this. Go now to Acts 2 and 43. And notice what God the Spirit calls our attention to. In the context of verses 42, those four things that the early church was now doing, notice. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So verses 43, we now find the fulfilling or the fulfillment of Mark 16. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and when Paul has to defend his authority to some in this church who did not want to submit to Paul's authority, some thought that Paul was basically assuming more to himself. What does the Apostle Paul, in one argument, lay before his adversaries? Look at 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience, in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. And so, beloved, I've given you a question a few moments ago. Who were the apostles? And if we can answer that question from the Bible, then we must make a deduction that apostolic teaching and apostolic preaching that they gave us, and which survives today in their writings in the New Testament, are very vital for every church to be healthy. If a church doesn't give unrelenting attention to apostolic teaching, that church is going to starve itself spiritually. And before I go on to my next point, let me offer you this Old Testament illustration. Remember when Moses climbed Mount Sinai the first time, and he is confronted with the bush that burned with fire but was not consumed? And Moses is addressed by God. And God tells Moses to take off his shoes because he's on holy ground. And then God tells Moses he's going to send him back to Pharaoh to be the deliverer, and that Moses would have confrontation with Pharaoh. Not only does Moses ask the person in the bush, "What is your name?" He also offers up excuses why he cannot go back and be a speaker, because he has some type of a speech impediment, or the inability he feels to speak before the great Pharaoh. And then God tells Moses that Aaron will be his spokesman. And then Moses offers up another excuse. Moses says, "The people will not believe me." What does God do for Moses? Well, God tells Moses to do three things. One was to cast his rod on the ground, and it would become a serpent. And if that did not convince the house of Israel, he was to put his hand in his robe and take it back out, and it was leprous. And then he was to put it back in, take it out, and it would be healed. And if that did not convince the house of Israel that Moses was God's chosen spokesman, now think of the apostles now. If that didn't convince the Hebrews, then he was to take water from the Nile and pour it, and it would turn to blood. And then God told Moses that the people would submit to his authority. But here's Moses. He comes back after being 40 years gone. He now proclaims to the house of Israel, "I am your leader." They're going to look at him and say, "Under whose authority?" And what does the Bible say in 1 Corinthians? The Jews always required a what? A sign. But the Gentiles required wisdom or knowledge. I personally believe that the supernatural sign gifts that the apostles were able to do by the sovereign power of God were more of a sign to the unbelieving house of Israel during those 40 years between Jesus' ascension and the ultimate and final destruction of the temple. It was a sign to Israel that the Messiah had come, and that the Messiah has fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures pointing to himself. That the way of salvation has now been made sure and guaranteed. And furthermore, that part of that salvation plan, both Jew and Gentile, would be incorporated in the same body, with Christ as its head, and that middle wall of partition that was a means of aggravation and hostility between Jew and Gentile had been removed, and now Jew and Gentile can fellowship together in one body under the rule of Christ. And these sign gifts were given to authenticate the apostles' authority and to bring credence to their message. So, beloved, are we answering the question? Who were the apostles? Another point. The apostles are pictured as foundational stones upon which the church stands, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Turn to Revelation 21. Turn to Revelation 21. Watch this. The book of Revelation, the closing chapter of that particular book, Revelation 21. Look at verses 12 to 14. Here in symbolic language, God is describing the heavenly Jerusalem, heaven itself. And notice what you find in verses 12 to 14. The city had a great wall, and high, and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east gate three gates. On the north, three gates. On the south, three gates. And on the west, three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Beloved, I do not believe this is a description of an actual thing. I believe this is a picture in symbolic language that describes the heavenly reality and the heavenly glory that God's saints are going to inherit. And notice, in verses 12, you have the 12 tribes of Israel being referred to. And in verses 14, the 12 apostles. And for me, this is a total picture of all the elect in glory, glorified, finally sanctified, worshiping and praising the Lamb. But notice who are the foundations to this structure. The apostles. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. But it rests upon a foundation built upon the apostles. And beloved, when it says that they are the foundation, we are not referring to their bones. We're referring to their teaching. That which was taught, and that which was uttered, and that which was ultimately written by them. Take this and go to Ephesians chapter 2. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And beloved, it is sad to say, and I believe that I stand on firm ground by saying this, that many contemporary professing Christians are not even able to show this much of their understanding of the Scriptures on New Testament gospel realities. Take Revelation 21, the verse we just read, go to Ephesians chapter 2, and let's see whether the Apostle Paul is in agreement with the Apostle John. Look at verses 18 to 22. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And beloved, if you read the context of what I'm now showing you, it's in the context of Paul's understanding that the Jew and the Gentile would be united together in the same body, with the middle wall of partition being removed. And that middle wall was the Old Testament ceremonial rites and all of the things that made the house of Israel so unique. Those idiosyncrasies that made the nation of Israel, Israel, are now removed. And a new Israel is now brought into being with both Jew and Gentile together. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Notice, prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up unto a holy temple in the Lord. Notice also the Old Testament imagery that is being used to describe New Testament gospel realities of the church. And whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So beloved, do you think we're answering this question? Who were the apostles? They were not just 12 individual men who felt like they had nothing else to do in the first century, and they all sat down and just conspired to dream up another world religion. These were designated men, special men, that were sent to represent Jesus Christ to the known world of their time. And through their preaching and teaching, and ultimately through the things that they wrote, which God the Holy Spirit saw fit to preserve unto this very hour and shall keep preserved to the end of time. Each and every church, my dear friend, is to be built and nurtured and fed and sustained upon apostolic teaching. And the American contemporary church, the contemporary evangelical American church, is bankrupt and has failed her congregations and their people. Everything else under the sun is tolerated in churches. Entertainment, self-help, pity parties, and everything that is geared to the flesh to make men feel good about themselves and to give them a false hope and a false assurance. But what do you find here, my dear friends? the church that Jesus left. And this primitive picture church that we see in Acts 2 is a vibrant church. It's a healthy church because she is steadfast and unrelenting with its grasp and its love of God's Word. And may God preserve us as a congregation, my friends and saints, never to be intolerant to God's Word. We should welcome the Scriptures. We should look upon the Scriptures as food and drink and medicine for the soul. And that's who the apostles were. Additionally, this congregation were a teachable people. And they were devoted to the teaching of their leaders. Listen to this quote. One has written this following quote. Quote, "The doctrine or instruction was the first instrumentality that was employed in the work of strengthening and establishing the new converts. The Christian church is primarily, listen, a communion of faith and hence essentially needs instruction, a knowledge of the truth and the ministry of the Word," unquote. And thus, you and I today must submit to apostolic teaching. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Turn to 1 Peter. Watch this. Chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We've already answered the question, who were the apostles? And we found out that they were more than just 12 mere individuals. They were special men with special graces, special abilities. But now, let's look at the flip side to the coin. What is the church's responsibility now towards those who teach them the apostles' teaching? 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to read the first three verses. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire," the word desire there in the Greek is the word lust, "desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby." But beloved, look at the provision or the stipulation of verse 3. "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." In verses 1, the Apostle Peter seems to address some old habits which need to be removed in the life of a new convert. Would you be willing to concede that? "Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking," here are some things that ought not to be in the life of a believer. Well, the question is begged. How do I rid myself? How do I mortify? How do I put to death the things that are found in verses 1? Well, look at verse 2. "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby." Would you be willing to concede that the growth that is being spoken about in verse 2 seems to relate to the removing of certain sins found in verse 1? How do I know if I'm growing in grace? Here's another one. How do I gain my assurance? Is my assurance simply something told to me by the preacher? Because I raised a hand and said the sinner's prayer, because I walked the aisle, and because I've nodded my head to a few historical facts about the Jesus of the Bible, and some preacher or some evangelist tells me, "Go in peace, you are saved," and that's the grounds of my assurance? No, my dear friend. The grounds of a person's assurance is found in verses 1 with these particular sins from the old man now being put to death and conquered by the new man. And we call that sanctification, my dear friends. But notice this. in verses 3. Note the if. Not everyone who claims to be a believer has a steadfast appetite for the Scriptures. Not everyone today who calls themselves a believer seems to have this appetite for faithful preaching and faithful teaching. Notice, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Just because someone calls themselves a Christian does not make it so. How do I know if I'm a Christian? How do I know if God has worked a work of grace in my soul? Well, do I find myself striving to the best of my ability with the assistance of God and His graces and the means that I should apply to put to death the things found in verse 1? And apparently, I'm able to mortify those sins by my relationship to God's Word, verses 2. And as I apply myself to the Word of God, as I read it and meditate and study it, and I see these things in verses 1 that are in my life that need to be put to death, that's where the source of assurance comes to a true child of God. He sees that salvation being worked through his life. So my dear friend, someone calls himself a Christian, and then you look at their life, and all you see in their life is verses 1. That's all you see. And yet they go around calling themselves a Christian. Beloved, that's a misnomer. There's something wrong with that picture. And in verses 2, this same person who calls himself a Christian, who seems to be living out verses 1 as if they're like any common lost person, but they have no desire, no love, and no lusting for God's Word, no willingness to submit under sound apostolic teaching. Are you listening? How can their claim to salvation be any real or have any legitimacy to it? And then you find the crux of verses 3. If so be, if someone has truly tasted that the Lord is gracious, and how does one taste to see if God is gracious? When he drinks from the well of salvation that is spoken about in the book of Isaiah, I believe, chapter 5. I will drink from the well of salvation. And if a person is truly saved, and they have been truly regenerated by an act of God in their soul, and that person has been truly justified by that once and for all declarative act on the part of God in God's courtroom, where God pronounces them not guilty, acquitted, emancipated, and set free, then that person will exhibit verses 2. It's not an option. It's not a maybe so. It's a must so. And if they do verses 2, I contend that the things mentioned in verses 1 by the grace of God will be able to be confronted by the believer. He will confront those shortcomings and those sins in his life. And he will persevere in evangelical obedience. And any other message contrary to what I've said is not the gospel of Christ. It's not the gospel. You want further proof? Turn to John chapter 8. Watch this one. Turn to John. John's Gospel, chapter 8. Take all that I've said so far. Go to John chapter 8. We've seen this before, but we're going to use it as a very clear illustration so our words cannot be misconstrued or twisted. John chapter 8, look at verse 30 to 33. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, which means the context hasn't changed. The same people in verse 31 are those of verse 30. If, just like 1 Peter 2:3, if ye persevere, if ye abide, if ye continue steadfastly in my word, that's 1 Peter 2:2, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Take this, same book, same chapter, nothing's changed, same audience. Look at verse 47. He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Now, beloved, with your open Bible, and without any further commentary by me, take verses 47 and cross-reference it to verse 30. And beloved, Jesus said those words to the same people, in context, to the same audience. He wasn't speaking to two groups of people. The Bible tells you flatly and plainly that there were some in the audience who believed. But based on verses 47, we have an example here of a phony believer or a spurious faith, a faith that was not real and was not genuine. And what was the key that exposed them? They did not have a tolerance for God's word. What does 1 Peter 2:2 tell you? As a newborn baby, you better lust, you better crave the milk of God's word, the sincere milk of God's word, whereby you may grow. And how do I know if I'm growing in faith? I begin to tackle those sins mentioned in 1 Peter 2:1. And if I have no appetite or no stomach for that, though I call myself a believer, that person's claim is greatly to be questioned. And beloved, those are the words of Christ to that effect. Well, let's continue. Turn now to Acts 2 and 42. Acts 2 now and 42. This picture of the early church, we see this church striving, persevering, unrelenting with their devotion to teaching. But notice, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. We have apostolic teaching and apostolic fellowship. The second, but closely related to the first attribute, was that they were devoted steadfastly to each other, as exhibited by their apostolic fellowship. What does that mean? Number one, many carelessly read this without making the relationship or the connection between apostolic teaching and doctrine, which is foundational, and apostolic fellowship. Listen, fellowship is the result or the byproduct of teaching, not the reverse. We have churches today that want a fellowship. And they'll fellowship around everything else but the truth. They'll fellowship around common things on the job, maybe something work, maybe similar hobbies or similar habits. They may even fellowship over common things in business, sports, entertainment. But according to the Bible, apostolic fellowship is grounded first and foremost, listen, on the congregation's unity and submission to teaching. Listen to this comment, and you tell me whether I'm right or wrong. Remember, each church is composed of saved sinners. I think you would agree. Each saved sinner enters the church with his own past and his own past baggage of ideas, opinions, and ideas. Would you also concede that? That when God saves us, He doesn't erase the past. When all of us came to Christ and He gloriously saved us, did all of you automatically on that day change every opinion that you knew that was wrong? Of course not. It's been a long journey of growth, a long journey of reformation. Much of our past baggage and much of our past ideas and much of our past opinions must be changed. Some of them must be simply tossed away. Therefore, we must have an eternal, never-changing standard to unite us as one body, despite our past, cultural, and religious diversities. Would you concede that? It's quite obvious even in this congregation. We have differences on make and model of car that you prefer. There's differences in this congregation over certain types of foods. Maybe certain types of hobbies. One person may enjoy reading. One person may enjoy just taking a nature walk. Beloved, these are the things that do not unite us. But a congregation is to be molded and built and put together under apostolic teaching. And that's where the fellowship plants its flag. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 10. Here the Apostle Paul, my dear friends, was dealing with a congregation whose internal fellowship had gone haywire. But notice what the Apostle Paul admonishes them. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I beseech you, now I implore you, now I beg you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, beloved, I don't believe the Apostle Paul was using this verse whereby all of us give up all of our preferences. Ford versus a Chrysler. Okay? Hot dog versus a burger. Bird watching versus taking a walk. Those are the things that make us who we are. But, beloved, as Christians, those are not the things that bring us together. And those are not the things that we plant our flag upon. How do we speak the same mind? How do we think the same thing? I believe it's when the congregation, as individual people, captivate their mind and heart to the Word of God. And that's where we find our unity, my dear friend. And that's the basis and the grounds for fellowship. Have you ever been to a church where the fellowship is as cold as ice? And no talk about everything else but the Scriptures. I've been around professing Christians since my conversion in 1971. I've been around professing Christians when you got the conversation off of weather, off of sports, off of this minor chit-chat, but you moved that conversation over to the Bible and the things of God. They became a clam, and they clammed up. Have you seen that? And yet this person calls himself a Christian. And they go to church. They put their 1 hour, their 2 hours in. As far as they're concerned, they've done their time for God. And when they leave that building, there is no other interaction with any other brother and sister in the congregation until they meet up again maybe the next Sunday if they choose to go to church. Beloved, that's not Bible Christianity. That's not biblical. You find these people, remember the words we studied, they were steadfastly devoted, unrelenting commitment to sitting under apostolic teaching, and they were fed nothing but the Old Testament Scriptures at this point. And that's where they planted their flag of fellowship, my dear friend. Not whether it was green carpet or blue curtains or pretty stained glass windows. The word translated fellowship is a very interesting word with some interesting applications now as I close. Listen to this. The word fellowship comes from a Greek word, koinonia. Koinonia. And listen to what it means. And those of you that have been saints for a long time, those of you that have been on maybe several continents in your sojourn, those of you that have been in other congregations, I'm going to give you the definition of this word, and you tell me whether you've ever experienced this in your church experiences. It means, number one, communion. It means to share in common. It means to partnership together. It's the same word that is used for the word contribution. When you give a contribution, it means a sharing and a participation. Have you ever had that experience, my dear friend, that when you went to church, all the little idiosyncrasies that made us different were left outside the front door, and there was a sweet, loving communion, partnership, fellowship, joined at the hip, because you love Christ and you love His people? That, my dear friend, is the meaning of the word koinonia, this fellowship. Look at verses 44. Go back to Acts 2. And let me show you where you see this fellowship painted, this primitive pictured church. And that's why I've used the word primitive, and it's pictured. It's something that you can see. It's something that is tangible. Something you can sink your teeth in. And as I share these things now, I want you to examine the American contemporary church. There's a whole lot of activity going on. But my dear friend, it's based on nothing but a lot of hot air and idiosyncrasies and fluff. Look at verse 44 of Acts 2. Watch this. And all that believed were together. There's the picture of koinonia. And what's the end result? They had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods, and they parted them to all men, as every man had need. So those who believed were together. Those who believed had all things common. Those who believed sold their possessions, and they distributed willingly and freely amongst themselves. And then look at verse 46. And they continued daily in the temple with one accord. Koinonia. The breaking of bread from house to house. Koinonia. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Koinonia. Praising God, having favor with all the people. Koinonia. You see the picture here? They were joined at the hip. Like a husband and a wife, this congregation was joined at the hip. There was this mutual love and this mutual bond. And my dear brothers and sisters, that joining at the hip and that cement that put them together was not the weather, was not their jobs, were not their pets, not the way they dressed or what they ate. What drew them together was their love for Christ and their love and submission to apostolic teaching. And that was the glue that bonded them together. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? And what a paradox. We have people today who call themselves Christians. And they believe that they're doing God a favor when they show up in church for one, possibly 2 hours out of a given week. Some don't even show up at all. But when there's food on the table and business to discuss, they flock out like flies. But when you tell them to crack open a Bible and let's do some serious studying, the excuses fly. The excuses fly. Not this church. And beloved, as long as God gives us breath and life, this congregation will strive to have koinonia. Join at the hip. Not on the things that make us different, but on that which has brought us together. And that's Christ and His Word. This is why we call this the early days of the Jerusalem church, the age of primitive innocency. All was well, all was sound, and all was done in sanctified beauty. I want to close by giving you three other verses where the word koinonia is found for you to round out the picture of what was going on here. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Watch this. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. One way in which a church exhibits koinonia is at the table. Watch. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the koinonia of the blood of Christ? You see the word communion there? That's the same word that's translated fellowship in Acts 2 and 42. The bread which we break, is it not the koinonia of the body of Christ? So, beloved, whenever a congregation observes the Lord's Supper, and all the members who are taking up that broken bread, and as they drink that juice that symbolizes the blood of Christ, do you know what they're saying? They're saying that I have sweet and open fellowship and communion with my Lord, and at the same time, I have an open-faced fellowship and communion with my brothers and sisters. Do you ever wonder how many people partake of the Lord's table with hypocrisy on their face? When we observe the Lord's table, my brothers and sisters, we are to do it with this idea that we have communion with Christ and we are in koinonia with my brothers and sisters. Turn to Romans 15 and 26. Romans 15 and 26. And then find 2 Corinthians chapter 8. First find Romans 15 and then 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In Romans 15, 26 we find these words. For it had pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain koinonia for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. So my dear brothers and sisters, whenever you give, and when we in our own missions programs, and the four current mission programs that we are now supporting, in a small way we enter into koinonia with those men on the field, with those agencies translating the Bible for other folks to hear, and we enter into koinonia with the local rescue mission as they reach out to the poor and needy in our communion. Take this, look at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed in the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction in abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the koinonia of the ministering of the saints. Beloved, if you're here this evening, and just because God has not called you to preach or God has not given you the ability to teach, there are other things whereby you serve your brothers and sisters in koinonia in the church. These brethren were willing to give of themselves, whereby they were able to minister and nurture and sustain and uphold and love other brothers and sisters who were serving the Lord. Maybe God has given you a certain gift or a certain talent. My dear brothers and sisters, you need to use that in order to foster koinonia. You say, I don't have much to give. But my dear brother and sister, what you do have, what God has given to you, He expects you to use it liberally to sustain, uphold, nurture, defend, and just simply build your brothers and sisters. Just because one mission field has somehow dropped off the radar screen, does it mean that there are other things that we can do one for another? And then finally turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Watch this. As we close. God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful by whom ye were called unto the koinonia of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know something, brothers and sisters? Here's an application. There is something terribly, terribly wrong in someone who calls themselves a Christian, who claims to be brought into the fellowship by God the Father, has been brought into the fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation, but they do not stomach nor have an appetite to be with God's people on a regular, consistent basis. That type of Christianity is foreign and unknown in the New Testament writings. It's foreign. It never existed. So my dear brothers and sisters, if you're here this evening and you claim to be a Christian, that Christian profession means that God the Father has now brought you into a right koinonia with his Son. And what does that word mean? Communion. To share in common. To participate together. A contribution. A sharing and a participation. How can someone call themselves a Christian, but they do not value time to be with God and God's people in God's church? Every time those doors are open, and as much as God gives you breath and life to live and to move, when those doors are open and God's people are assembled, are assembling, a true child of God will lust and desire to be with the people of God under the face of Almighty God. That, my dear friends, is Christianity being worked out in that koinonia. Well, may God bless his word, and may these thoughts and meditations stir all of us to be men and women, brothers and sisters, who enjoy being with one another.